When I was a student in Bible college, the president of that school would often speak to us about the necessity of living in what he called the center of biblical tension. The center of biblical tension. The idea, as I understood it then and as I understand it now, is that there are truths that God's word, which on the surface might appear to contradict one another. And the choice you make is not to decide for one or the other, but to somehow live with the tension of both. So how sovereign is God? If we're going to give percentages, how sovereign is God? 100%. All right. How responsible is man? Well, now wait, you can't have both, right? Well, both are true. God is fully sovereign. Man is fully responsible. Our job is not to try to explain that in a way that everybody can say, all right, I get it now, but rather to strive to live in the center of biblical tension. Here's another. Salvation is by grace received by faith apart from works. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. How do you explain those two things? Salvation is by grace apart from works, yet the evidence that the salvation has come to us is largely works. Biblical tension. Now, in regard to the subject before us again this morning, we have died with Christ, and in our union with Christ, we have died to sin. Everyone who is in Christ, therefore, must fight all the days of their lives to put sin to death. Now, on the surface, that might seem to be a hopeless contradiction. That one and the same things cannot, both those things cannot be true at once, and yet the Bible tells us that they are. And our duty is not to try to deal with one side or the other in such a way as it relieves biblical tension, but live, again, in that center of biblical tension. Now, we come this morning, I had hoped, to finish chapter 2 of the mortification of sin in the life of believers, and we might finish it. I had a hard time gauging and going through the material how far I would get, and because we're not really on a clock, and as long as I'm still here and y'all are still here, we can take the time necessary to go through this. I try to edit the material, and there are some paragraphs of things that I have left out altogether, or in some cases I just try to summarize in a few minutes. What we are looking at here in chapter 2 is the reality, and again, now I'm going to quote Owen, that the choices believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. And he begins to give some rationale for that. And one of the reasons that he makes that we ought to be engaged in this is that none of us are perfect. So whatever, and he deals with some of the different views of perfection that people had then or now. Some people are just ignorant of what God commands, and so they say, yeah, I don't think I've ever broken any one of God's commands. Some people redefine righteousness. Some people say that all things are alike. There's really no such thing as right or wrong. Doesn't really matter what you do, any choice you make is a fine moral choice, etc. But he says, when you understand what sin is and you understand that God's commandments are exceedingly broad, touching not just the outer man, but the inner man, the affections, that there are sins of omission and sins of commission, we all need to recognize that none of us have achieved perfection. And because that's the case, we have to always be fighting it. Because sin is always present, we need to always be fighting it. Sin, we saw, never takes a day off. And again, however you want to talk about sin, you want to talk about temptation, you want to talk about the enemy, there's never a day when it doesn't bother us. If we really understand what is righteous, we understand what God wants us to do, there's never a day when we are not tempted to do what is wrong or tempted to not do that which is right. Again, as Owen says, we have a body of death from whence we are not delivered but by the death of our bodies. And then we saw, secondly, that this being our duty to mortify, to be killing sin whilst it is in us, that we must work. That though this is by the Spirit, and though in our union with Christ we have positionally died to sin, there's a sense in which there was a break with sin in our conversion, and we died to sin. We're not going to live any longer to sin. We're not going to present the members of our bodies as slaves to unrighteousness as we once did. But we need to recognize that we are engaged in a battle that we have to fight. Now, again, we fight this battle by the power of the Holy Spirit, but we have been liberated so that we can fight. And Owen brings out the reality that if you have been appointed to kill an enemy and you only knock him senseless but don't actually kill him, you've not done your job. Having the promises of God, we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Owen says, sin does not only still abide in us, but it is still acting, still laboring to bring forth the deeds of the flesh. When sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. And he goes on to say, in every moral action, it is always either inclining to evil or hindering from that which is good, or disframing the spirit from communion with God. All of our holy resolves and determinations, I'm going to do this, I'm going to live this way from now on, you try that, you're going to get punched in the face. Your flesh is going to resist. Your enemy is going to resist. It's always going to happen. As long as we're in this life, the flesh is going to lust against the spirit, as we'll see more fully today in the weeks ahead. The spirit's also going to lust against the flesh. And again, there's so much here that was so good. I always feel like I want to make sure people get some of these things, but I'll give another quotation here. There is not a day but sin foils or is foiled, prevails or is prevailed on, and it will be so while we are in the world. The saints whose souls breathe after deliverance from its perplexing rebellion know there is no safety against it but in constant warfare. You're sad that your sin fights you? You're sad that your sin crosses all your holy desires? Well, then make war against it. Until you die, make war against it. And when you die, then you can let your sword go. When you die, you can take the armor off. You don't have to fight anymore, but it's not till then. Thirdly, and this is where we ended last time, sin will not only be striving, acting, rebelling, troubling, disquieting, but if left alone, if not continually mortified, it will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, and soul-destroying sins. Now, those words are sobering. We read in our Bibles, and we know people in our own lives who were in a good way, and some really were in a good way. It's not just that you look at them and say, I guess I was deceived, I was fooled, I guess they weren't really what they seemed to be. But when you realize in the Bible, you read about a man that the Bible calls a man after God's own heart, a man who could write Psalm 23, a man who pursued God and loved God with everything within him, could be the same man who would one day sit and plot how to kill a man who was married to his mistress. And you think to yourself, how in the world does a man get that way? How does somebody who once sang the songs of Zion, somebody who bore witness, somebody who wanted to live a godly life, somebody whose shelves are full of great Christian literature, sat under ministry, did ministry, whatever the case, how do they get to the place where they are? How did the people go from standing at the foot of Mount Sinai, hearing the Ten Commandments, watching the mountain shake, hearing the thunder, seeing the lightning, and recognizing what God say, and 40 days later, they're in a wild, drunken orgy, worshiping a golden calf? Because somewhere between the day they saw the lightning and heard the thunder to that day, they left off watching. Somewhere from the man who wrote Psalm 23 to the man on the rooftop was a man who stopped watching. And that's the answer to that question. The apostle tells us that the works and fruits of the flesh, according to Galatians 5:19 through 21, are manifest. As what the flesh wants to do and what the flesh wants to be is ultimately going to show itself. It's going to bear its fruit: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Sin aims, as we saw, always at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its own course, might it do what it wants to do, it wants to go after the fullness of that sin in its kind. So again, lust wants to be adultery, anger wants to be murder, every thought of unbelief desires to be atheism. That's what it desires to be. So I put it this way: it doesn't just want to borrow your eyes or ears or tongue for a few minutes and then give it back so that you can keep on serving the Lord. Now, sin might tell you that. Your flesh may tell you that. Hey, just a few minutes. You know, you can get back to reading your Bible, get back to witnessing. Just let me borrow you just for a little bit, and I'll give you back. Now, what it wants to do is to enslave you. So it's like one of those traps that you might see that has kind of a funnel that the animal walks through. It's very wide on one end, but it walks through and works its way through. But once it's in the trap and then tries to turn around and get out, you can't get out the way you came in with certain traps. It never says, sin never says to us, listen, I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm tempting you here with hopes of ruining you in every way that I can. You know, so again, if we're looking for a used car, Lizzie's starting to drive, and Aaron most likely looking like we're going to be replacing her vehicle. And, you know, I mean, used car salesmen don't have the best reputations. And probably, if it's, you know, it's probably not going to say to us, now listen, I am so glad you're here because this car is utter garbage, and you're the first people that have been gullible enough to take it. And so what I'm going to try to do is snooker you for as much money as possible, and when you try to get it back, we're going to be gone and close up shop. So, you know, they don't expose themselves. Sin essentially is saying this: if I can't damn you, and if you're a Christian, sin cannot ultimately damn you. If I can't damn you, I can certainly place you on the shelf. I can certainly shut your mouth in regard to your witness. I can certainly cast scandal on the gospel. I can remove your boldness and confidence in Christ. And I may not be able to do everything, but I can do that. I can ruin your reputation. I can ruin your witness. The actings of the flesh, Owen says, is like the grave. It is never satisfied. And herein lies no small share of what the Bible calls the deceitfulness of sin. Now, for the few guys that showed up for our little book study and prayer time yesterday, we looked at this aspect of our warfare against sin, and that is that sin is a deceiver. It's going to lie to us. It's going to promise us something. It's going to tell us something that will then lead us on a kind of the domino effect into sin. And the writer of the book, we're going through a book which is kind of a modern take on Owen called The Enemy Within. And he describes there that the enemy is like the watchman of the soul, and in order to get past the watchman, it needs some means of a ruse, some means by which the mind will be deceived. You know, I deserve this. It's been a bad day. God will understand. I'll just ask forgiveness later. I wouldn't be in this position if it weren't for so-and-so. It's not really my fault. You know, whatever deception that sin gives. It's just a small thing. It won't go any further. No one will ever know. I'll just do it once. Whatever it is. Sin is often modest, Owen says, in its first motions and proposals, but having once got footing in the heart, it constantly makes good its ground and presses on to some farther degrees of the same kind. Again, just a little thing, just a little look, just a little glance, It's not, you know, that's not really pornography, you know, whatever it is. It's just, you know, it's just a pretty girl, and she's not fully unclothed, just a little, whatever it is that the mind says, I'll take a little, but what that's doing is whetting the appetite, the carnal appetite, for more. This is why Paul warns, among other reasons, in Ephesians 4:27, not to give place to the devil. Or some translations say, don't give the devil a foothold. It's that idea. Don't give him even a toehold. Don't give him any opportunity. Owen says, this new acting and pressing forward makes the soul take little notice of its entrance to the falling off from God that has already been made. It thinks all is indifferent. If there be no farther progress, and so far as the soul is made insensible of any sin. What he's getting at here, again, is this hardening aspect of sin, things that would have alarmed you at one point. Now you're insensible to them. You're not able to distinguish your decline. You think you haven't really gone any further when in fact you have. Like somebody takes a couple of months off from working out and thinks he's going to be able to throw himself immediately back in and run as far as they ran 2 months ago, lift the weights that they ran, and think that their body hasn't atrophied or gotten used to their inactivity. This is its deceitful nature. Content, it seems at first, to have a little ground. Content to stay in its place, to fool you into thinking it will stay where it is, so that it can be tamed. Okay, so that's the idea. So like somebody who, you might be familiar with this term from literature or something you've watched, what they'll call a long con. A long con is somebody who is going to try to rip you off, but they're going to do so not by means of, you know, brushing against you and stealing your wallet, but they're going to ingratiate themselves to you. They're going to win your confidence over a period perhaps of weeks or of months before they're finally going to do you in. But that's their goal all along. And so you think to yourself, again, you take, let's say somebody's on a furlough from a prison and they're a thief. That's what they are compulsively addicted to. You take them into your home, and that next morning you get up and nothing's been taken. And you think, oh, you put away some of your valuables, lock some things up, and think, well, I guess maybe they've changed. They've turned over a new leaf. And so you leave some more things out. Next day, nothing gets taken. And you think, oh, they're really trustworthy. So maybe we can leave them alone in the house while we go shopping or something. And then you come back and everything's gone. It's that kind of an idea. So sin, by its deceitful nature, content at first, have a little ground, content to stay where it is. You think to yourself, it's not so bad. This isn't all the warnings the Bible warned about, what the preacher said, that if I began this relationship, it would result in adultery or whatever the case. No, we're keeping things cool. Things are good where they are. But again, we need to be careful. Owen says, sin is still pressing forward. And that because it has no bounds but utter relinquishment of God and opposition to Him. You need to understand the nature of sin. Sin always hates God. Sin is always in opposition to God. And that's why you can't make it your friend. You can't think to yourself it's going to in any way be harmless. It's poison in every bite. That's the idea. It proceeds toward its height as it gets to where it wants to get by degrees, making good the ground it has gotten by hardness, if not from its nature, but by its deceitfulness. So Owen says, all right, so what are you going to do about it? You kill it. The fact that you have if you had found out that you had a rattlesnake in your house and it didn't bite you, and you don't think to yourself, well, these things aren't as bad as all those movies said they were. And the kid, it slithered right past my kid. It didn't. No, you know what? You thank God it didn't kill anybody, and you go after it until it's dead. That's what you do. Nothing can prevent this but mortification that withers the root and strikes at the head of sin every hour, so that whatever it aims at, it is crossed. So to use the analogy of a sword fight, every time sin thrusts, you have to parry. So you know what parry means? Swipe it away. And not just swipe it away, not so that you're constantly engaged purely defensively. When someone comes at you and they're trying to thrust you through the heart and you knock the sword away, your job then is to go after them. Because you know what they want to do. They want to kill you. They're not trying to tickle you with the sword. They're not trying to do something, trying to fix your heart with the point of the sword. They're trying to kill you. And so every time sin raises its head, it needs to be fought again. Now that's part of point three that we didn't get to last time. Right now, four. This is one main reason why the Spirit and the new nature are given to us, that we may have a principle within whereby to oppose sin and lust. All right, so this is what he's going to say to us. Why do you have a new nature? Well, we often look at the positives of that. Well, so that I can have communion with God. I have a new nature so that I can love God and worship God and serve God and bear witness. Oh, that's true. That's right. But one of the reasons you have a new nature, he says, is so that you can fight your sin. One of the reasons God has put a new heart in you and a new power in you is so that you can engage in true and vigorous and steadily successful spiritual warfare. So he puts it this way. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. Well! Exclamation point. And what then, he says? Why, the Spirit also lusts against the flesh. And we've talked about this several times, but there are nails worth bending over, and this is one of them. There is, in a sense, a sign of grace when we find that we have spiritual desires and even that those spiritual desires are opposed. That's a sign of new life. It's a sign that we are in the enemy's crosshairs. But we can't think to ourselves, well, I know now that I'm in Christ because every one of my spiritual desires face opposition. Well, you also want to say, I know I'm in Christ because every spirit of opposition is also opposed by the Spirit. It's not just that my flesh is fighting against me, but that which is new in me is fighting against that which is old in me. There is a propensity in the Spirit or spiritual new nature to be acting against the flesh, as well as the flesh to be acting against the Spirit. That's Owen. It is our participation of the divine nature that gives us an escape from the pollutions that are in the world through lust. Romans 7:23. There is a law of the mind as well as a law or power of or nature of the members. Now this first, the most unjust and unreasonable thing in the world, when two combatants are engaged to bind one and keep up from doing his utmost and to leave the other at liberty to wound him at his pleasure. All right, so he said, all right, in a fight, the stupidest thing you can do, we kind of talked about this last week, if you have one guy who is completely unfettered and have the other guy bound and say, now go out there and fight. Secondly, the foolishest thing, I don't know if there's actually, the foolishest, that's his word, the foolishest thing, the most foolish thing in the world, to bind him who fights for our eternal condition and let him alone who seeks to violently attempt our everlasting ruin. It's possible to quench the Spirit, right? So quench the Spirit, the idea is that there is a flame and fire of the Spirit for good, and somehow or other you pour water on it. Spirit wants to encourage you to do something flesh-withering, Christ-exalting. Take greater measures of knowledge of God's Word or witness or, again, loving and serving somebody. And then there comes that thought, that's too hard. I tried that. I resolved, and I was going to do that, and I was going to fight this, and you felt the help of the Spirit, and then something in the flesh poured water all over it. Now, when you do that, you live that way, what you're doing is you're binding one of the fighters. So if there are two combatants, the new nature and the old, or the spirit and the flesh, to bind the spirit and not bind the flesh, to quench the spirit and yet leave the flesh unquenched is foolish. Let me put it this way, because he's dealing here with some areas of our responsibility and culpability. If you spend all week neglecting the means of grace, now do I dare ask a show of hands, how many of you have ever gone a whole week neglecting the means of grace? By which I mean a whole week, you didn't read your Bible, you didn't really pray, you had little to no prayer, fellowship, and yet what happened that week? Well, in some way or other, you lived in the world and you drank in the thoughts and attitudes of the world, and then you act shocked at your spiritual decline. What happened? Oh, I don't get it. Take a guy who runs a marathon, has a strict diet, and then for 4 weeks does the supersize me diet from McDonald's, and doesn't run, and is shocked at his growing belly, flabby arms, flabby legs, and thinks it couldn't. How could that happen to me in so short a time? But that's what some people do. Salvation is God's work. Of course it is. We are kept by divine power. But you know, that power that dwells within you is something that you can draw upon. And so when we choose not to engage in spiritual warfare, when we don't consciously take up the armor of God, when we don't wield the sword of the Spirit, when we don't have the breastplate of faith, or the breastplate of righteousness, and the helmet of salvation, and the belt of truth, and the shield of faith, and we're not engaging in those things consciously day by day, the enemy is going to engage. The enemy is not neglectful. Owen reminds us that the stakes here are great. The contest, he says, is for our lives and souls. Not to be daily employing the spirit and new nature for the mortifying of sin is to neglect that excellent succor which God has given us against our greatest enemy. If we neglect to make use of what we have received, he says, God may justly hold his hand from giving us more. You don't use what you have? You may not get more. His graces, as well as his gifts, are bestowed on us to use, exercise, and trade with. Not to be daily mortifying sin is to sin against the goodness, kindness, wisdom, grace, and love of God, who has furnished us with a principle of doing it. All right, now fifthly. Negligence in this duty casts the soul into a perfect contrary condition to that which the apostle affirms is his in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Now, what does he say there? He says, though our outward man perishes, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. What Owen's saying is that when we don't fight our sin, the opposite's true. Our inner man decays, and our outward man, and again, Paul's really talking there about our physical frame, but the idea here is of our outer man, or our flesh, is renewed day by day. When we don't fight sin consciously, he uses this analogy, sin becomes as the house of David and grace as the house of Saul. And that's that one grew greater and the other grew weaker. Exercise and success are the two main cherishers of grace in the heart. When it is suffered to lie still, it withers and decays. The things of it are ready to die, Revelation 3:2. Sin gets ground toward the hardening of the heart, Hebrews 3:13. This is that which I intend. By the omission of this duty, grace withers and lust flourishes. Again, get back to this. I'm just going to say some of these same things in different ways over and over again. What he's getting at here is you can't coast. You can't build up enough grace in your heart today that you don't need a fresh supply tomorrow. And grace is like manna. So, you know, it was provided every day. Now, okay. Well, Jim, your analogy breaks down because they were given a double. I know they were before the Sabbath. I understand that. But the idea was, again, you needed a fresh supply from heaven. You could drink a gallon of water today, and you're fooling yourself if you think you can live a full day without needing a sip tomorrow. You can't eat enough today. You've done this. I'm sure you've done this. You've thought to yourself, you've had a meal at somebody's house or something. You've gone out, and you've crossed the line at the buffet between that tension you feel between financial stewardship and gluttony when you're at a buffet. I paid 10 bucks. I can't just have one plate, you know. But you think to yourself, you get home, you waddle in, you feel sick, you take Pepcid or whatever happens. And this never happened to any of you. And you think to yourself, I know I'm not going to eat tomorrow. First thing you wake up, man, I'm hungry. You know, I mean, you just can't do it. You can't eat enough to say, you can't sleep enough. You can't say to yourself, well, I'm not going to get any sleep tomorrow, so I'll sleep all day today. It'll only last so long. We need fresh supplies of the Holy Spirit. We need Him every day. We need to fight every day because lust is going to flourish where grace withers. The frame of the heart grows worse and worse. It's just the nature of things. And the Lord knows what desperate and fearful issues it has had with many. Where sin, through the neglect of mortification, gets a considerable victory, it breaks the bones of the soul. It makes a man weak and sick and ready to die. He's quoting here from Psalm 34 and Psalm 38. So I'm translating Roman numerals in my head quickly here. Psalm XXXVIII. And so that it cannot look up. Psalm 40, verse 12, Isaiah 33:24, when the poor creature will take blow after blow, wound after wound, foil after foil, and that's a sword there, and never rouse up themselves to a vigorous opposition, can they expect anything but to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin and that their souls should bleed to death? If you don't fight back, you got to fight back. Somebody's wailing on you. You got to defend yourself. And you got to fight back or consider what the consequences of that fight are going to be. Spiritually speaking, and again, physically speaking, I think we understand that. Why doesn't he defend himself? Why don't they fight back in things that are right and righteous? Indeed, it is a sad thing to consider the fearful issues of this neglect which lie under our eyes every day. And you listen to this, what he says. This is so sad. Do we not know those who were humble? That's the way he describes them. Humble, melting, broken-hearted Christians, tender and fearful to offend, zealous for God and all his ways, his Sabbaths and ordinances, and how they have grown through neglect of watching of this duty into earthly, carnal, cold, wrathful, complying with the men of the world and the things of this world, to the scandal of religion and the fearful temptations of them that know them. And again, what are we always tempted to say? We're always tempted to say that whatever we saw in the first case was a lie. They weren't really zealous. They didn't really want to do it. They were just fooling everybody. But what he's saying, what happens with that is you look at that, because then you say, well, because I'm real, because I'm the real thing, that wouldn't happen to me. You see, they dallied with that sin, they played with that sin, and they got whooped because they were never real. But I can play with that sin and not get, no, that's not what you get from that. Can a man walk on coals in his feet? Now, can a man hold fire to his chest and not be burned? Take heed to yourselves, the Apostle Paul says. The truth is, between placing mortification in a rigid, stubborn frame of spirit, which is for the most part earthly, legal, censorious, partial, consistent with wrath, envy, malice, pride, on the one hand, and pretenses of liberty, grace, and I know what, and I know not what, on the other, true evangelical mortification is almost lost among us. This is what he's saying, is that, all right, some people hear these things, and you've got the legal, you got the legalist who hears it, and you've got the, and I want to be careful how I say this, the free grace guy on the other hand. And so one hears about, all right, yeah, we got to fight. And so what he does is you build up walls, you produce a legalistic system that you can attain to and all of the rest, and you become harsh and severe and judgmental and narrow, and you don't relish in the gospel, you're not really fighting sin in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the one person. And the other who says, oh, it's all about liberty, it's all about grace, it's all about peace, all about the gospel, it's all about what Jesus did, man. And he says, between those two, and if you don't know, both those groups are alive and well today, that the idea of somebody rooted in the gospel, knowing their identity in Christ, and fighting sin by the Holy Spirit, it's like, do you ever actually see somebody like that? That's what Owen's getting at. And again, Owen wrote that, I don't know, 360 years ago, something like that, 350 years ago. But it's unchanged today. I mean, that's kind of the way that people in the church respond to these things. Some who say that you must fight sin do so, again, with the ugly spirit of legalism and self-righteousness, while others revel in what they call the gospel, and yet by doing so they turn the grace of God into license. And as he says, I'll have more to say about that later. All right, let's consider here sixthly, and I think we'll see. We might be able to get through this. I want to leave a little time for us to pray. All right, so sixthly, it is our duty to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us pursue holiness, perfect holiness in the fear of God. It is our duty to see the renewing of our inward man day by day. It's our duty to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, here's what he's going to argue is, you can't perfect holiness and you can't grow if you don't fight sin. Sin sets its strength against every act of holiness and every degree that we grow to. We talked about that, right? Every determination you've ever had to be more holy, to be more godly, more like Christ has been opposed. It may have taken the form of a brother or sister who discourages you. But whatever means you're going to use some means, you're going to be opposed. That's why we're told, don't grow weary while doing what's good. Because we can grow weary, because it's frustrating. We don't see the growth we want to see. We want to immediately be changed and it can be a problem. All right, so then Owen gives us, here's classic Owen. There's something to write on your refrigerator. Let not that man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts. You're never going to grow unless you learn to stomp on the neck of your sin. Step on its belly, he says. Lust says, feed me. Feed me. Feed me. Feed me and I'll let you alone. Just gratify your flesh and I'll leave you alone. I'll give you a day or two or 3 days. I may even give you a week. Just gratify me a little bit. You want to grow in holiness? Don't listen to its lie. Step on its belly. Step on its neck. He who does not kill sin in this way takes no steps toward his journey's end. He who finds not opposition from it, and who sets not himself in every particular to its mortification, is at peace with it, not dying to it. So what's he say? All right, you have one of two relationships with sin. You're at peace with it. You're happy with where you are. You're content being where you are. And again, this is the idea. I'll just ask God to forgive me. And I'll glory in the cross. If that is making you at peace with your sin, and being at peace, it's not just being sad about your sin. It's fighting your sin. You're either fighting it or you're at peace with it. That's the idea. And then this then he says is the first general principle of our ensuing discourse. Before I proceed to the consideration of the next principle, I cannot but, by the way, complain of many professors of these days who, instead of bringing forth such great and evident fruits of mortification, as are expected, scarce bear any leaves of it. So this is what he's saying, all right, and you can sense his sadness in this. He said, if what I'm saying is right, I'm not going to ask you about your own practice right now. I'm not going to ask you how well you think you're doing in this. When you hear these things, do you think to yourself, what a legalistic blowhard? Or do you think to yourself, Owen's right? Well, that's what the Bible says. And he's fleshing it out and he's pressing it in a way that's hard and painful. But he's right. You feel that? I'm trying to convey, I believe he's right. I believe Owen gets the gospel. You want to read his volume on the glory of Christ. Read his volume on the Holy Spirit. Justification. He understands the gospel. But he also understands the Christian life. And this is what he said. Basically he's saying, if this is right and this is true, then you'd expect to see the evidences of it more in our churches. You would expect that Christians would be marked and noted for this. And then he says this, and again, brethren, you think about the day and age in which we live, and if you're aware of many of the things that on one hand seem very encouraging. When I came here in 1990, the number of churches that had expository ministries and that preached the gospel of the grace of God and that even believed in the sovereignty of God in salvation could be counted on one hand, and you didn't need all your fingers. That is no longer the case. In a few weeks' time, there's going to be a conference here that just sold out. You can't get into it anymore. And that conference is going to have some of the finest expository preachers of our day, in many cases, who pastor large, flourishing churches. But now listen to what he says. There is indeed a broad light fallen upon the men of this generation, and together therewith many spiritual gifts communicated, which with some other consideration have wonderfully enlarged the bounds of professors and profession. All right, this conference is going to be held, that's sold out, is going to, one of the common elements of people that hold to the doctrines of grace. 20 years ago, if there were a conference of people that held to the doctrines of grace that had 300 people at it, you'd be tempted to become post-millennial. This conference is going to have somewhere closer to 10,000 people at it. The number of people in churches that hold and read what we love to read, all of the rest, growing, growing, growing. All right, says they... The number of professors and Christians, now again, the number of Christians, professing Christians in our day has gone down. The number of those who say they're Christians, who embrace many of the things that we love, is growing. I'll leave you to figure that out. It says, so that they are exceedingly multiplied and increased. Hence, there is a noise of religion and religious duties in every corner, preaching in abundance, and that not in an empty, light, trivial, and vain manner as formerly, but to a good proportion of a spiritual gift, so that if you will measure the number of believers by light, gifts, and profession, the church may have cause to say, who has borne me all these? But now, if you will take the measure of them by this great discriminating grace of Christians, perhaps you will find their number not so multiplied. Where almost is that professor who owes his conversion to these days of light and so talks and professes at such a rate of spirituality as few in former days were, if in any measure acquainted with, I will not judge them, but perhaps boasting what the Lord has done in them, that does not give evidence of a miserably unmortified heart. So that at one and the same time you can have a broad proclamation of spiritual light and spiritual truth and yet have a generation of people enslaved to their sin. So that was one conveyed to me recently, one of the professors at the local institution given over to a group of men, young men, largely young men, who want to pursue Christian ministry in a Reformed context, confessed how sick and tired he is of young men confessing their addiction to pornography. Calvinists, Reformed, and yet not putting sin to death. That's the idea. Are we seeing an accompanying zeal for holiness in the fear of God, even while certain Puritan truths are being recovered? That's the idea. And then he says this. You want to talk about an ouch? This wasn't written yesterday. This was written, again, 350 years ago. And he says, if vain spending of time, idleness, unprofitableness in men's places, envy, strife, variance, emulations, wrath, pride, worldliness, and selfishness be the badges of Christians, then we have them in abundance. If being a lazy worldling, loving the things of the world, barely pursuing the things of God, getting exhausted in spiritual conversation and fighting sin, if that's the badge of a Christian, then we're doing great. Because we got plenty of people like that. That's what he's saying. And he's saying this at a time when, you know who the preacher is? It wasn't Joel Osteen in London. We're talking about, you had Thomas Watson. Some of you know Thomas Watson and Owen. And then later on, you're going to have, and Bunyan. Are all ministering around that time. He says this, there are two evils which certainly attend every unmortified professor of religion. The first in himself and then in respect to others. I'm going to talk a little bit about this in the morning worship. In himself, let him pretend what he will. He has slight thoughts of sin, at least of sin's daily infirmity, if he's not fighting his sin. Whatever he professes, whatever he says, whatever he could pass on a theology exam, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And what a man really thinks is going to show in his life. What he really thinks is important, what he really thinks... Okay. The root of an unmortified course is the digestion of sin without bitterness of the heart. When a man has confirmed his imagination to such an apprehension of grace and mercy as to be able, without bitterness, to swallow and digest daily sins, that man is on the very brink of turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And again, if you're aware of what many are teaching and preaching today, that's a potent sentence. If your view of the grace of God means sin schmin, it doesn't matter, I can do this, I can do that, and it barely troubles my conscience because I revel in Jesus, then you don't get grace. and you've got a different Jesus. Your Jesus has a very different view of sin than you do. That's what he's saying. Neither is there a greater evidence of a false and rotten heart in the world than to be driven to such a trade, to use the blood of Christ, which is given to cleanse us, and the exaltation of Christ, which is to give us repentance, the doctrines of grace, which teach us to deny all ungodliness, and then to countenance sin as a rebellion that in the issue will break the bones. At this door have gone out from us most of the professors that have apostatized in the day wherein we live. For while they were most of them under convictions, these kept them unto duties and brought them into profession, so they escaped the pollutions that are in the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 2:20. But having got an acquaintance with the doctrine of the gospel and being weary of duty for which they had no principle, they began to countenance themselves in manifold neglects from the doctrine of grace. Now when once this evil has laid hold of them, they speedily tumbled into perdition. Now, brethren, I want to be very careful in what I'm saying. I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not talking about the battle for sin. I'm not talking about somebody who says, I hate this. I hate this, and I've done it, and I feel gross, and I want to be cleansed, and I want to be free. And then something ensnares you again, and you repent again. I'm talking about a view of grace that allows you to trifle with sin. Do you understand the difference? In action, for a moment, they may look exactly the same. But grace produces a hatred of sin and a yearning to be free from it. And it's not content to use the blood of Jesus as a little towel by which we wipe our mouth and say, oh well, I did something wrong. That's the difference. But it also has an evil influence on others. And that in two ways. It hardens them by begetting in them a persuasion that they are in as good condition as the best professors. That's what Jesus produces in your life. You look just like me. Secondly, they deceive them in making them believe that they can come up to their condition. That if they can come up to their condition, it shall be well with them. And so it grows an easy thing to have the great temptation of repute and religion, to wrestle with all when they may go far beyond them as to what appears in them and yet come short of eternal life. All right, so what you get at is this. So you have your Mormon neighbor who is outwardly, morally more pure than you are. And they think, I'm better than you. And that they go to hell. Because they learn to despise the gospel that we profess. Well, that's heavy stuff. That's hard stuff. And we need to pray in light of these things and ask God to be merciful in searching our hearts and granting us, to the degree we need, fresh repentance and fresh grace to move on. Hans, could I ask you to pray for this and for the morning worship, and then Tom Greer as well? Would you be willing to pray? And then I'll close.